Last Sunday, I had you turn to the last book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, as we focused upon the Laodicean church. This Sunday, I invite you to turn to the first book in the New Testament, the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16, and have your outline handy to follow along. As to the video we just saw, Richard and Sabina Wormbrand suffered greatly for the Lord. They were Jews in Romania who married in 1936, came to faith in Christ before World War II, had family members who perished in the Holocaust. When the Russians took over Romania after the war, they both were sent to the Gulag. Sabina was released after a year, but Richard spent 14 years in communist prison and was subjected to severe torture by his jailers. He carried the scars of his torture for the rest of his life. The authorities tried to force Sabina to divorce Richard while he was in prison, but she refused and was there to greet him upon his release. Years later, she wrote her book, The Pastor's Wife. In 1966, Richard published his book, Tortured for Christ, which exposed the brutality of communist rule in Romania and has sold over 3 million copies. He and Sabina founded Voice of the Martyrs the next year, 1967, an organization that ministers to persecuted saints all over the world and tries to keep those champions for Christ before the attention of us, the Western Church, so that we will faithfully pray for them. Sabina died of cancer in 2000 at the age of 87. Richard died in 2001 at the age of 92. In 2018, the movie Tortured for Christ was released based upon his book. And this month, the movie Sabina was released and shown in theaters across the country for just 3 days this past week, November 8th, 9th, and 10th. We saw the trailer in the video just now. Hopefully it'll be available on DVD. I would love to see it. Through their long marriage of 64 years, with all the severe hardships and the separation, Richard and Sabina remained faithful to each other and faithful to the Savior. And in spite of what he allowed them to suffer for him, Christ was certainly faithful to them. And he's faithful to us, as we sang about earlier in the wonderful hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Your Bible is open to Matthew 16. Look with me as I read the very familiar passage beginning in verse 13, Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." This is the final lesson in the 10-part series that we started more than a year and a half ago, on the Church in Babylon, based upon Dr. Erwin Lutzer's important book and video that accompanies it. I hope you've read the book, which provides so much helpful information about what's going on in our culture right now and how followers of Jesus should be responded to it. His follow-up book, We Will Not Be Silenced, published 1 year ago this month, which some of you just ordered, some others are ordering, provides even more up-to-date information about the ongoing efforts of those in our country who want to remake it in their vision of a socialist secular society, which requires that the true church be silenced and marginalized. What must be our response to this radical agenda if we are to be faithful to Christ? We have perhaps a moment coming upon us not totally dissimilar to what Richard and Sabina faced in 1940. In this final lesson of the Church in Babylon, we're considering the question that every evangelical Christian in America, including us at Grove Park Chapel, must face and answer. Namely, what must be in place, for a local church and the church collectively to survive in Babylon? But first, let's consider what our Lord said in the passage we just read and consider some principles about the church that remain true whether believed or not. It doesn't matter what we think about it. They're true because he says so. As church membership and attendance continues to plummet in America, especially among the younger generation, There are plenty of secularists who are gleefully predicting the demise of the church. Even some so-called evangelicals declare that Christianity has become irrelevant to American youth, so it must be updated to fit the culture's current views on human sexuality and social justice and climate concerns if it is to survive. In other words, the Bible is an ancient book written in a pre-scientific age, so it needs a major upgrade before anyone under 50 will take it seriously. I have to tell you, God is not pacing the floor in heaven and wringing his hands over this situation. It is not a dilemma. The Holy Spirit tells us in Psalm 2 that when the rulers of the world join together against him and oppose Christ, God in heaven laughs at such foolishness, as though puny human beings could overthrow him or alter his word. He will have the last say, dear ones. His word is forever settled in heaven. It doesn't need to be updated. In fact, he warns of dire consequences for anyone who tampers with his word, a warning that these evangelical critics had best heed. Biblical Christianity will not be relegated to the dustbin of history. The true church of Christ will not be eradicated. In fact, let's be clear that the church that Jesus is building cannot be destroyed. Now, we know that to be true, we know this to be true from the rest of the New Testament, what it tells us about the church. But even if we only had this one prophecy in Matthew 16 from the lips of our Savior, it would be enough to assure us. Why can the church not be destroyed? Four reasons. First, it is his church, not ours. Jesus responds to Peter's statement of faith with the very first mention of the church in the New Testament, the word ecclesia. He declares, I will build my church. Will build. It's still future. The church was still future at the time. It would not be launched until Christ's redemptive work was complete and he'd return to the Father's right hand in heaven. From there, he would send the Holy Spirit, and on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2, Christ's church would be launched. It is his church, not the Pope's, not the priests, not the preachers, not any denomination or association. It is his church. Second truth, it is built by him, not by us. I will build my church, he said, and we should be praying every day that he would continue to build his church around the world, calling out people to himself from all different cultures and backgrounds, from the secular world, the Hindu world, the Muslim world. When the early church was getting started in Acts 2, believers were sharing the gospel, and the Holy Spirit tells us that the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved, Acts 2:47. Only the Lord can do the adding. He's the one who's doing the building. Third truth, it is built upon Christ, not upon us. When Peter affirmed that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus responded by declaring, Peter, not upon you, but upon the truth of what you just said about my identity, truth revealed to you not from other people, but by my Father in heaven. Upon that truth, I will build my church. The church is built upon Christ himself, by him, upon him. He is the foundation and the cornerstone and the capstone, to use the analogy of a building that's used in 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2 and other places in the New Testament. Hymn writer Samuel Stone said it well, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. It is built upon Christ, not us. And because of these three truths, it is no wonder that our Lord added a fourth, it will prevail, not be overcome. The gates of Hades, he said, will not prevail against the church. Now, the phrase, the gates of Hades, is used in Isaiah 38:10 as a figurative expression for death, because Sheol, or Hades, is sometimes used for the grave in the Old Testament. In the context of Matthew 16, the Lord is thinking about his upcoming death, and it's interesting that he took them way up there to the north, to the borders of Caesarea Philippi, near the base of Mount Hermon, that was still further north, to a place called Pan, that was the center of idolatry. It's also where the headwaters of the Jordan River come out from underneath that mountain. And he's thinking about his upcoming death. In fact, in verse 21, we're told that from that time, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that they were going to Jerusalem, he would be handed over to the enemy, and he would be killed. So I believe his prediction means my upcoming death will not stop me from launching my church, And once it is launched, the gates of Hades will not be able to stand against the onslaught of the church as we rescue souls from the clutches of death and hell and Satan. Sometimes that verse is turned around to think that here we are, we're just barely surviving, but we got God's promise that the gates of hell won't beat us down. Gates are defensive. They're around a city. They're not an offensive weapon. The picture is the church storming Satan's domain. And it will not be able to overcome, to overwhelm the church. The church will prevail. It'll never be overcome. It is built too well. Like the Spectator said of the Detroit Silver Dome football stadium when they tried to bring it down with dynamite in 2017, as Dr. Lutzer shared in his opening illustration. And listen to me, dear ones. As the days grow darker in America over the next three decades, and they will, and the opposition and pressure mounts against genuine Christianity, and it will, the absolute truth that the church Jesus is building cannot be destroyed will become more and more precious to us. But while that is true, it's also true that the church in a particular location can be dismantled. The letters to the seven churches in first century Asia Minor, we looked at one of them last time, recorded in Revelation 2 and 3, provide an undeniable affirmation of this truth. Those churches were in existence at the end of the first century, some of them thriving when Christ dictated the letters to them. Sadly, there have been no Christian churches in those cities for centuries now. Nearly all of them wiped out when Islam took over those areas by the sword. That region of what is now the nation of Turkey was for centuries the heart of the Eastern Orthodox Church, but it is currently dominated by Islam and increasingly ruled by Sharia law. Same is true of Egypt and other parts of North Africa, which for the first few centuries of church history was a major center of Christianity. But for many centuries now, the region has been dominated by Islam. We saw the same thing happen in northern Iraq in recent years when ISIS took over the area and virtually wiped out the Christian population. Many Christians fled before the onslaught. Those who did not were given the ultimatum of renouncing Christ and converting to Islam or being killed. It was said by Tertullian during the Roman persecution of the early church that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, as the church often grew and became stronger during times of persecution. The same thing happened in China after the communist takeover following World War II. But if the persecution is too severe in a small area, the church can be wiped out in that particular locale. Yet the problem doesn't always come from outside opposition. Sadly, spiritual diseases from within can greatly weaken the church. That's what happened to Rome historically. It was eventually taken over by the pagans, but it was because they had rotted from within. Lutzer lists some of those diseases: the hollowing out of biblical doctrine, the strife between members, lack of urgency and apathy among believers, stinginess in giving, lack of vision, failure to evangelize, self-righteousness, and lack of church discipline. So many diseases on that list now are commonplace in American evangelical churches, and other maladies could be added to the list. And added to the spiritual weakening from within the church is the increasing reality in our secular culture that spiritual enemies from without can overwhelm the church. John Dickerson was an award-winning journalist before God called him to the ministry. He's one of the most insightful prophetic voices in our midst today, warning the evangelical church of what's coming. Lutzer quotes from Dickerson's book, The Great Evangelical Recession, about how rapidly our culture is changing. Quote, faster than it typically has in world history. 10 years from now, it will be changing even faster due to accelerating technology advancements. He published that in 2013, 8 years ago. And yes, our culture is changing faster. In fact, it is disintegrating around us like nothing we have seen in our lifetime. I'm reading Dickerson's 2018 book, Hope of Nations, right now, and the trends he sets forth are frightening. In light of that, Luther asked the question at the heart of this final lesson: what kind of church will be able to face the unrelenting storms, the floods, and the fires? Let's make it personal. What kind of church must Grove Park Chapel be to face the pressure that is coming in the next few years and not only survive, but thrive? What are those pillars that will remain standing when the serious hardship comes, when at last the church is left on its own to withstand political, social, and religious opposition? Let's identify the pillars of the church that remain standing when the final blows come. Dr. Lutzer lists seven of these. That's all we'll have time for this morning. The first is people, not just buildings. That's the first pillar. People. Historically, the church has had to learn the lesson that the surviving church must invest in people, not buildings. Luther shares that when the Muslim armies swept across North Africa in the 7th century, effectively wiping out Christianity in that area that, as I said, had once been a major center of Christianity, the church was so identified by its edifices, its priestly rituals and leadership hierarchy, that when the armies destroyed those symbols of Christianity, those few Christians who were left found themselves unable to survive. The church disappeared without a trace. The Chinese Communist Party, with its renewed persecution of Christians right now, is systematically bulldozing church buildings and putting believers out in the cold. Will the saints survive? Would we? The fact is, the church can survive without buildings, but not without dedicated saints. There were no church buildings in the first three centuries of the Christian era, but we're thankful for the facilities we have and that we have no debt. But what will happen if churches lose their tax-exempt status in America? What will happen if inflation skyrockets and giving greatly decreases and we can no longer pay our bills? What will happen if churches have to pay hefty fines if they don't use their facilities for same-sex weddings? How will the remnant survive when the majority of church members in America judge that the price of living for Christ is just too high and too risky? Second pillar, community. Community, not just crowds. Community. Some of us have seen the redwood trees in California. What a sight. Those massive trees that can reach 300 feet in height. Yet, as Lutzer mentions, their roots are relatively shallow. They're all interconnected like a giant spider web under the forest. The trees would not do well by themselves, but are dependent on each other for their support and even their nourishment. That's a good illustration of the need for community in the church. Church crowds come and go, but community binds people who are united in heart and mind. Usually in smaller churches like ours, the sense of community is stronger because it's easier to get to know one another. But even in a smaller congregation, you have to get involved in the life of the church to cultivate a deep sense of community. It's impossible to cultivate that just from 11 to 12 on Sunday morning. There must be contact and interaction with other believers at other times during the week. Sunday school classes, small groups, prayer partners, meals together, a fellowship or ministry trips together, serving together in ministries, visiting one another. These are the ways we develop community that takes us through bad times as well as good. We get to know each other. We pray for each other. We share the burdens of one another. In other words, we fulfill the one another commands in the New Testament. The Seeker Church movement over the past 40 years has sought to make our church services culturally relevant, especially for the unsaved. But that's not how the first believers did church in the book of Acts. Rather, meetings of the early church were designed to equip the saints to be witnesses. Remember, they didn't have church buildings. They would gather a large group maybe on the temple court, and when they were driven from Jerusalem, they would meet in smaller groups in houses throughout the city. And they were equipped to be witnesses so that they could go out. The preaching of and teaching of the apostles. Remember, the New Testament was being written. Nobody had a copy of the New Testament at that time. But they were being equipped by that teaching and the one or two sources they might have, maybe a letter from Paul or maybe one of the Gospels. And then they would go out from that meeting on the Lord's Day to share their faith boldly with those that they met throughout the week. And the church multiplied greatly. How different would America be today if the millions of true believers in our country, not just 1 or 2% of them, had been faithfully sharing the gospel over the past century? Third pillar, training, not just telling. I've been preaching in this pulpit for more than 30 years. I spend many hours each week reading and praying and thinking and researching and outlining and crafting and writing and preparing PowerPoint presentations and delivering sermons. If sermons alone would bring about spiritual maturity, then we would have a church full of mature believers. Thankfully, we do have many whose lives have been greatly changed by Christ, who are actively sharing their faith and who are teaching others. We have right now in America some of the finest Bible teachers the church has ever had in her 2,000-year history, and many of them can be heard every day on the radio or the television or the internet. I listen to a number of their sermons every week. One would think the status of Christianity in America would be as mature and vibrant as at any locale in any generation in church history. But as much as I believe in preaching, it's my life, and even though God has promised to bless the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of His word, I know that to be true. Preaching and teaching alone won't bring about spiritual maturity in the lives of individual believers or a congregation. As Glenn Harrison writes in his book, A Better Story, even where Christians maintain an intellectual allegiance to orthodox teaching, that would only be in evangelical Bible-believing churches, years of watching TV and movies have captured the hearts and emptied minds. What chance does an awkwardly structured 30-minute sermon delivered once a week by an averagely gifted preacher have against such cultural power? Answer, not much. Luther exposes the bottom line. Quote, churches that rely on a 30-minute sermon every Sunday morning will be powerless against a torrent of media-driven content that is antithetical to Christian values and extols the pleasures of a sensually driven lifestyle. End of quote. We have to come to grips with the fact, dear one, that for most of the history of the church, we didn't face the visual and audible distractions that we encounter today, that our children encounter, that carry in their hand, bombards them 24/7. And we must also remember that we're commissioned to make disciples, not just converts. In His Great Commission, our Lord didn't tell us to merely share the gospel and lead sinners to faith in Christ. That's just the first step. We are then tasked with turning that new convert into a disciple, a learner, a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ, who brings every realm of his or her life under the sway of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who totally surrenders his all or her all to the Lord. The evangelical church in America put a lot of emphasis in the 20th century on the evangelism of the lost, and that's a good thing. But tragically, we put precious little emphasis on making disciples. We misread the Great Commission, or maybe we just chose to do the easier part and left it for someone else to do the harder part, because believe me, making disciples is the harder part. An unbeliever could be led to Christ in a moment of time. It may take a while to gain trust, to be able to share the gospel. You're praying for the Lord to open their eyes, yes, but in a moment of time, they can pass from death to life. But it takes years and a lot of time and effort and prayer to produce mature disciples. You see, to make disciples, we have to share life on life, not just teach information. When the Lord Jesus chose His 12 disciples out of the larger group of followers that were with Him, He spent all night in prayer and then called the men to Him the next morning. Mark's account of that world-changing event includes a purpose phrase that we often overlook. We're told in Mark 3:14, and He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might be with Him and He might send them out to preach. He appointed those 12 first and foremost that they might be with Him. And they were with Him night and day for the next 3 years. He poured His life into those men. He only had a ministry about 3.5 years, and He spent the huge bulk of it pouring His life into these 12 men, knowing ahead of time that one of them wasn't even a believer. They heard His teaching, public and private. They saw His miracles. They watched how He interacted with people. They saw His love and compassion in action. They listened to His prayers. They observed His perfect obedience to His Father. To make disciples, we have to share life on life and heart to heart, because life change is better caught than taught. To make disciples takes time and commitment. Discipleship is not just what you know. It is a lifestyle lived. But as many observers have noted, the church in America is a mile wide and an inch deep. And in my opinion, there are two main culprits. Many have preached an incomplete gospel, and we have failed to make disciples. Fourth pillar that must be in place, prayer, not just programs. Dr. Lutzer opens this section of his chapter with this analysis. Perhaps the most telling missing ingredients in our churches today are a godly vision, the burden for prayer, and a lifestyle of daily repentance. And he believes this is partly because of how prayer meetings have been conducted, namely praying the same thing in the same old way time after time. We just noted that our Lord spent the entire night in prayer with his Father before selecting the 12 men that he would personally mentor to carry on the leadership of the church after he returned to heaven. So we're working our way verse by verse through Ephesians and through the Bible. We've already encountered Paul's first prayer in chapter 1. We're about to engage his second prayer in the book in chapter 3. One of the most striking things to note is how different Paul's prayer list is from ours. We have a church-wide prayer list that we update each week. I have a Through the Bible prayer list that I update for each Wednesday night. The ladies' Sunday school class has a prayer list that's updated each week. We have a prayer chain that's updated with new requests. We update our list every Monday evening in 3 a.m. in Prayer Warriors. And all of that is good, but the vast majority of the old and new requests on all of those lists are for physical needs. Should we be praying for physical needs? Yes. But how different are Paul's prayers? He prays for spiritual wisdom and insight for the saints, that the Lord would open the eyes of their heart, that they might know God better, that they might understand what God has done for them in the past. He saved them. He united them to Christ forever. What he's made available for them in the present, his limitless power. What he's planned for them in the future, a mind-boggling, glorious inheritance. When's the last time you prayed those things for one of the believers sitting in this room, or your spouse, or your children, or your grandchildren, or your family members? Paul prayed for spiritual issues, the things that were on God's heart, the things that matter for all eternity. Most of us don't write out our prayers, but Paul wrote down his requests in his letters so we would know what he prays for, so we would know what we should be praying for. Spiritual insight, spiritual discernment, spiritual growth, spiritual power. Most professing Christians don't live the way they ought to live because they don't know what they ought to know, and they don't have the discernment they ought to have. Wow, I think I'll say that again. Most professing Christians don't live the way they ought to live because they don't know what they ought to know, and they don't have the discernment they ought to have. Why? Because they don't stay in this book. This is where the information is found. It's been there since it was finished at the end of the first century. We've had it in our language for 600 years. Of all the people who've ever lived in church history, English-speaking people today have no excuse. And there are more resources for Bible study, excellent resources today, than there have ever been in the history of the church. And as I said, some of the greatest Bible teachers who have ever lived in church history are alive today, and you can listen to them on the radio, on the TV, on the internet. And yet there has never been more biblical ignorance among Christians in America than there is right now. Sadly, tragically. The first century believers had a much better excuse than 21st century believers in America. None of them got to read all the letters of Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude because they were in the process of being written. But we don't have that excuse, dear ones. But we have so many distractions. Well, I hate to miss that program. I got to read this magazine. Wow, look at, there's another text. And there's nothing wrong in itself with any of those things, but how quickly, how clever the evil one is to keep us so distracted that somehow or another we never have time to read our Bible, much less study it. I'm amazed in reading novels and works about the Muslim world that many children in Islamic homes have memorized the Quran, word for word before they're 10 years old. Wonder what the percentage, wonder if there is a Christian in America of any age, and I'm not one, who has memorized the entire Bible. Well, what's the use of memorizing? We got it right here. Well, they have the Quran to read. Why do they put it there? Because it's there. And it's not even true. And we've got the eternal truth of God that's forever settled in heaven. And the average Christian in America couldn't find the book of Malachi if their life depended on it. How sad. We are in the mess we're in this country, in large part, because of what we've not been doing over the last 50, 60 years. One of the hardest things to accomplish in the church is to get the saints to come together to pray and to pray for the right things, like the church did in Acts 4 when they faced the threat of persecution. But only corporate prayer for what is on God's heart will bring lasting change. Should we pray for physical needs? Of course. But why do we stop there? Is it going to take persecution to get the church to come together in prayer? As D. Duke says, much prayer, much blessing. Little prayer, little blessing. No prayer, no blessing. Sermons alone won't transform us, nor will seminars and programs. Only the Holy Spirit can generate the life and passion we need as we come with a penitent and contrite heart before the throne of grace. Only brokenness over sin and constant dependence on God will transform us, dear ones. And please don't miss the word constant. Our dependence on God is not just a Sunday morning or Wednesday evening reality. Fifth pillar, hard truths. So yeah, that's what you're laying on us. Well, hard truths, not just positive suggestions. There's been a push across America over the past 30 years or so associated with the seeker-friendly movement to dumb down and devalue preaching. More singing, more media, more entertainment, less preaching, and certainly less doctrine in the preaching. Be positive. Preach only to the felt needs of the people. No mention of sin, and of course, no references to hell. What do you want, to scare people away? Such bad, and I might add, unbiblical advice couldn't have come at a worse time in the history of our country. When mounting pressure and increased hostility against the church is coming at us from more directions than ever, the saints need to be equipped to stand courageously for Christ by being taught the whole counsel of God, as Paul did with the Ephesians those 3 years he was with them. We don't need sermonettes. They only produce Christianettes. And we've got a whole country full of those. We need the whole Bible, not cherry-picked passages and themes that are more to our likings. Paul told us that would happen in the latter days. They will reject strong doctrine, and they'll find teachers that'll tickle their ears. My goodness, we're living in that time. The church that survives the onslaught will be one where the pulpit is aflame with righteousness, where we get a straight dose of what the Holy Spirit is saying to us without being watered down so as not to offend anyone, where we hear and heed Jesus' call to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Him. In other words, the surviving church both believes and seeks to obey the whole Bible, including what the Bible says about persecution. That means the surviving church understands that suffering is part of our calling. Our Lord tried to prepare His followers to expect suffering from the beginning of His ministry to the end. In His Sermon on the Mount, He concluded His Beatitudes by declaring, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Then the night before his own death, at the end of his ministry, he warned his men of suffering to come. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. John 15. The Apostle Paul, who dished out brutal persecution before his conversion and then suffered more than his share for his testimony for Christ, told the believers in Philippi that we must all, what we need to hear, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Paul was under house arrest in Rome when he wrote those words. A few years later, he was in the Mamertine prison in Rome when he wrote his final letter, reminded us, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, do you, will be persecuted. Now, we've read all those verses all of our Christian lives, but we've largely ignored them because we thought they would never directly apply to us in America. We pray every week for our persecuted brothers and sisters in China, in Russia, and Iran, and North Korea, and Sudan. We especially remember them at this time every year on the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We grieved over the hostility and brutality and savagery of ISIS and Boko Haram as those Muslim thugs beheaded and crucified Christians in Iraq and parts of Africa. But we never thought actual physical persecution might one day come to believers in America. And it might not in the lifetime of many of us in this auditorium. Yet certainly the pressure and the hostility are mounting. But it doesn't mean that God is against us. It may well indicate that he is for us. Suffering strategically positions us for blessing. Our Lord plainly said that in the Beatitudes, as we read earlier, we are blessed if we suffer for the sake of righteousness. Peter told the same thing to the suffering saints to whom he wrote, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, 1 Peter 4. Suffering purifies the church because it purifies individual Christians in a way that nothing else does other than revival. And that's what we're praying for. Erwin Lutzer quotes Alan Hirsch, director of Forge Mission Training Center Network, who wrote, persecution drove both the early Christian movement and Chinese church to discover their truest nature as an apostolic people. Persecution forced them away from any possible reliance on any form of centralized religious institution and caused them to live closer to and more consistently with their primal message, namely the gospel. It purified them from the dross and any unnecessary churchly paraphernalia. The church that survives Babylon will not be caught off guard by persecution because the saints have come to understand that suffering is part of our calling in following Christ who suffered for us. Sixth pillar, looking without, not just within. The church that survives the onslaught is one who accepts its lot with joy. In Acts 5, the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin beaten for preaching Christ after they'd been warned not to do so. When they left the Sanhedrin, we're told that they were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. I've often thought, how could they do that? Our fellow believers in Sudan and other places in Africa and Iran and Iraq, they understand that. Did the flogging hurt? Of course it did, horribly. Did they carry scars? Yes. But they rejoiced in spite of the pain because, first of all, the Lord had prepared them for this. Second, because he had suffered for them beforehand. Third, because they were able to suffer together, so there was a sense of solidarity. Fourth, because they knew their reward was great, Jesus had told them. And fifth, because they knew they were suffering for the cause of Jesus' name. And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy, that the Holy Spirit would trust them with that. Jesus suffered for us on the cross. We remember his and honor his suffering every Sunday morning at the Lord's table, as many of us did this morning. He calls us to take up our cross. He calls us to take up our cross and follow him. And the church that survives is willing to follow Jesus all the way to the cross. Following Christ means that we have a heart to reach people for him, even if it costs us. The church that survives has a heart for people and their needs. Do you want to reach the people all around us in these neighborhoods, literally within walking distance of this building? Do you want to see our congregation reflect the diversity of our neighborhood? Dr. Lutzer issues these warnings. A church that is content with itself is a church that is on its way to its demise. A church that does not welcome the diversity of its neighborhood will soon wither and eventually die. Seventh and final pillar, Christ, not just the leaders. We've always understood that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he's the head of this local church. Grove Park Chapel has always had a plurality of elders to provide spiritual leadership, just as the New Testament churches model for us. Yes, we're clearly taught in the New Testament to honor and obey those who have been charged with spiritual leadership over us, 1 Corinthians 9:14, 1 Timothy 5:17, Hebrews 13:17, but they are merely under-shepherds. The Lord Jesus is the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4. He's been given all authority in the universe. He's been given the name above every name. He's not only Lord of the church, he's Lord of all. And one day every knee will be forced to bow and every tongue acknowledge his lordship. We gladly bow our knees now. We gladly confess him as Lord. If we were to survive the onslaught, then we must continually see him as the head of the church, and we must be totally committed to his sovereignty over all things. If we are, then if we face setbacks and discouragement and hardships, we'll accept that as part of his eternal plan. Doesn't mean we get passive and we don't do anything, but we recognize he's ultimately in charge. We accept that he's in control, not us. If we're following Jesus, then we'll be known for humility and brokenness and a desperation to see God glorified in our community, in our church, in our nation, in our world. We must love Christ enough to risk everything to follow him. Do we really love him that much? I ask myself, how much do I love him more than I love Dale? Do I love him more than I love freedom from pain? We sing to God be the glory, but do we really mean it, that nothing else matters except for his glory? Paul told the Philippians that he'd come to the place in his life that he wanted Christ to be glorified in his body, whether by life or by death. Philippians 1:20. Are we there yet? Or is that just a cliche for us? We've been able to kind of keep things like that at a distance throughout much of our Christian lives. But we're going to have to wrestle with some of those issues, I'm afraid, in the next few years. Those are some hard questions we'll have to come to terms with in the next few years. And as you think about them, let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. First of all, Christ does not lead us into a future that he's not already prepared for us. Dr. Lutzer begins and ends his book with that assuring affirmation. Nothing that's happening in our country has caught the Lord by surprise. All the things that we were shocked to see, the burning, the looting, the violence, the anarchy, the leftist leaders sitting back and letting it happen and keeping the police from doing anything about it, that shocked many of us, but it didn't catch him off guard. And nothing that we face in the coming years will surprise him. He's gone this way before. We're merely following him. We see his footprints before us, and he's prepared the way for us. But we've got to keep our eyes on him. We have to keep our eyes on him. Peter began to sink when he took his eyes off the Lord and got to looking at the waves. So will we. Second, if we're called to suffer, we must do so like Christ, to suffer like him. Peter wrote that he left us an example to follow in his steps. That means that our love and forgiveness may reach those who are otherwise unreachable. You say, does the Lord have the right to make us hurt so that other people will come to him that wouldn't any other way? You don't even need me to answer that question, do you? He's the master. He's the potter. We're the clay. When Christ was nailed to the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The thief heard that and repented and asked, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The centurion here heard that and confessed, surely this man was the Son of God. I fully expect to meet the thief and the centurion in heaven. When Stephen was being murdered, he prayed, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. Even as the rocks were smashing into his body, Saul of Tarsus heard that. He could never get over it. When he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it, Paul? Luther shared in the previous chapter how the suffering from the plagues enabled the Christians to spread the faith across North Africa. Let me share this with you as we close. He said Christians were marginalized and at best were given the hardest jobs, such as working in the fields or collecting garbage. When the plagues came, dead bodies were stacked up and burned. Whenever possible, the Christians washed the bodies and buried them, arguing that in light of the resurrection, even the wicked have a right to a decent burial. They didn't have abortion like we do, but unwanted babies were left out in the streets or in alleys to starve. That absolutely breaks my heart, unless somebody wanted them. The church organized baby runs, I suspect every day, to find these abandoned babies. Of course, there were no baby bottles in those days, so the babies were brought to nursing mothers who nursed them as if they were their own. The pagans asked, where is all this love coming from? Cyprian, one of the early church fathers, said that the church would not have expanded in North Africa were it not for the plagues. Do the Christians suffer in the plagues? Yes. But it was the plagues that allowed them to spread Christianity, because it gave the Christians an opportunity to risk their own lives for others and showed their willingness to sacrifice for others. Another thing the pagans saw, Christians died with hope, that made the pagans wonder where all that hope's coming from. Pagans attending a Christian funeral said, they carried their dead as if in triumph. It was. Luther asked, it's true, the world can outnumber us, out-entertain us, out-finance us. Let it never be said they can outlove us. If it is God's will for us to suffer in the years to come, we will be given opportunities to display the love of Christ that we've never had before. One more thought and I'm done. We don't have to win in this life to be victorious. We don't have to win in this life to be victorious. We will win in the life to come. Rome didn't win when Nero had Paul beheaded and Peter crucified. Both of those dear apostles went home to a hero's welcome, as did all the apostles when they died martyrs' deaths. The false church didn't win when it burned John Huss at the stake, that early reformer who blazed the trail for Martin Luther 100 years later, was welcomed in heaven to a great celebration. Satan didn't win when he convinced the Stone Age Waharani tribe in Ecuador to spear to death the five missionaries who had come to tell them about Christ in January 1956. Those missionaries were gathered to glory, and a widow and a sister went in and led nearly the entire tribe to Christ. And more recently, ISIS didn't win when they wiped out the believers in northern Iraq. Every Christian they martyred was sent home to a glorious reception, even as Christ, as we speak, and over the last several years, has been calling millions of former Muslims to himself in Iraq and Iran. God has the last word, and all his children win in the end. Are you one of them? Do you know him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a very simple song. Jesus, we just want to thank you. Thank him for who he is. Thank him for what he's done. Thank him for what he's doing. Thank him for what he's going to do. And to tell him that we want to serve him. We don't want to waste another day, another year of our lives. We want to be on the front line, whatever he calls us to do. Father, we thank you that you've not left us in the dark. As the pressure mounts, and even if open persecution comes, we can't say that you didn't tell us. And we can't say that our Savior didn't suffer before us. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be the men and women you've called us to be. Send us back to the book. Send us back to our knees. Send us into the arms of each other. Help us to realize how much we need each other, how much we need the community of the church. Lord, we do pray for revival. We know that you can send it. And we ask that you'd revive each of us. May it start with us. Lord, we pray for any who might be here today who've never trusted the Savior. Let this be the day they give their heart to Christ, who loved them and gave himself for them. We thank you in his name.